All right. Well, good morning again. We are indeed in the book of Jonah, and we are, yes, dismiss the kids for Children's Church, and we are in chapter 3. So we've been doing a series on the titled A Story of God's Sovereignty and Forgiveness, Story of God's Sovereignty and Forgiveness, and this morning we're going to be looking at the idea of obedience and forgiveness, obedience and forgiveness. I do hope you appreciated that piano piece. The way I figure it, it probably cost me about $960 so far. Unbelievable. Well, no, but what a blessing. What a blessing to see our young ones, you know, praising the Lord, so... Anyway, Jonah chapter 3, today we're looking at the idea of obedience and forgiveness. Let's just take a moment and bow before the Lord for a time of prayer and just give the morning over to Him, and then we'll recap a little bit and we'll dive into the new material this morning. So allow us to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for just this time that we can gather together, Lord. We just pause to recognize what a privilege it is to be able to be here, to have this place, to be able to come and worship You corporately, and to have the freedom to do so, and just the life circumstances that come together for us to be able to be together as a church family and a congregation, Lord, we thank You so much for that. Lord, we're looking to Your Word, we're looking to the book of Jonah the last several weeks, and we ask that You continue just to work in our hearts and our minds and help us to understand the Scriptures rightly, Lord, and to consider them and to consider their meaning for us today. And we thank You for all the ways that You provide for us and for always being there for us in all that we're going through. In Your precious name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So just to recap, last week we were looking at that prayer of repentance. So Jonah obviously was fleeing from the Lord. He was literally running from God, and the circumstances are that a great storm came on the sea. What should we do to You? They threw him overboard. Jonah thought it was the end of his life, but then the fish comes, the giant sea creature comes of some kind, it swallows him up, and inside the belly of this giant creature, miraculously, God does a miracle that he is able to survive, and he prays this prayer of repentance. And just at the very last portion of it here, Jonah 2, 8, and 9. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground. So Jonah is barfed up onto the beach. You know, and if you look online, there's some really ridiculous pictures of this. I mean, one has, you know, the fish's mouth open with a plank of wood coming out, and Jonah's walking across the plank, and he's perfectly dressed. But obviously, this is taking place in a real physical world with a real physical sea creature, and I'm sure that, you know, he's been in the pitch black, and, you know, his eyes are obviously if you ever worked with fish, you know how fishy fish is, right? You know, a lot of women don't, if the man catches a fish, keep that thing away from my house. Unless it's in a vacuum sealed bag, then you can bring it in. So I don't really keep fish, but it's just very fishy. I know when I used to go deep sea fishing, I would actually, you know, I would have a set of clothes that were the deep sea fishing clothes. Because no matter what you did, no matter how much you washed them, they just smell fishy. So, but Jonah comes out of being in a fish for all this time, and he's probably very crusty, very dirty. Perhaps while God has kept him alive, nevertheless, being in there has caused some attrition to his body, and he's just a pretty interesting figure to see. And we don't know exactly how much time passes from the moment he comes out of the fish until the next scene of the story. But we can see very quickly as we just jump into the text here that then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And I would assume that this happens fairly quickly. He's released from the fish. He hears this word from the Lord. He probably has to go clean up and take care of himself in some sense. We don't know which part of the land he's placed upon, whether it's near Nineveh or whether it's back at his homeland, or the text doesn't say, and it doesn't really matter, because Jonah's going to respond obediently this time, and he's going to follow God's command. He's going to head to the city of Nineveh, and that's what we want to sort of take a look at this morning. So that brings us up to speed. Well, let's just think a little bit more about this first opening phrase, the word of the Lord coming to Jonah a second time. Now, actually, if you think about this and you compare it, and I put the comparison up to you, if you compare it to 1:1, it's extremely similar. And it's almost like he's saying the exact same thing to him again. Recall Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. And then here, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So he essentially tells him, he gives him the command again and says, you need to do this. And we see all the same imperatives in both of these. So it's basically, what is it for Jonah? It's a second chance, right? Second chance to be obedient to God and to do the will of the Lord here. But that's interesting to me as I was thinking about this. Not everybody got a second chance, did they? Let's think about the second chances not given, shall we? Of course, there's Adam and Eve. We can't forget about them. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate of it, and in some senses, we can understand that God prepares skins for them. There's the killing of an animal, and they go out. And I don't see Adam and Eve as non-believers or anything. I think they still walk with the Lord, but they aren't allowed back in the garden, right? There's no second chance. An angel is to protect the way, and they're not allowed back in. It's a sin that had a consequence, and they were not within the realm of this their earthly lives allowed back into that garden that God had made for them. Think about Numbers 20 with Moses and Aaron. Recall this story. The people are grumbling. We don't have any pomegranates. We don't have any food. And most of all, we don't even have any water. We don't have anything to drink. What in the world did you do? Bring us over here. We're all going to thirst to death. And so Moses and Aaron go in front of the tent of meeting. They bow down before the Lord. And the Lord says to them, so that my people can see me as holy, and again, another sign that they know that I am with them, go out to the rock and say to it to bring forth water. They're supposed to speak to it, right? But Moses is so frustrated at these stiff-necked people, he goes out there with Aaron, and he doesn't really have a very nice word, does he? He says, so you want water, here you go. And he smacks at the rock twice with the staff, and the water pours out for the people. But God says to them, because you did not, show me as holy, you will not enter into the promised land. You won't get to go into this land that I'm leading you to. And it's something that he keeps. There's no second chance there given to them. We could think about 1 Kings 13 with the man of God from Judah. Maybe this one's a little more applicable because perhaps this is a prophet. I mean, it is a prophet here, and Jonah's a prophet. But the story goes that there's a prophet of God who comes to the king, and the king is being wicked. And the long story short, basically, the prophet calls the king out on his wickedness and his setting up of these pagan altars. The king reaches out to say to seize the prophet, but his hand shrivels up and he can't bring it back. And he asks the prophet to pray for him, and he's able to bring his hand back then. And this prophet was given a word from the Lord, do not eat or drink anything in this land. Don't eat or drink anything. And another prophet of God hears of him, and he comes up to him, and he says, I heard that you were here. I heard what you did. I heard the prophecy that you gave for this land, and I'm asking you to come to my house and eat and drink with me. And the prophet tells him, no, God has told me I am not to eat or drink anything in this land while I'm here. I'm not to eat or drink anything. And the prophet says, well, I too am a prophet of God. And God told me to tell you to come and eat and drink at my house. But the text says, but he was lying to him. Okay? And the prophet's like, all right, well, if God told you to tell me, then I'll go with you and eat. So he goes to his house and eats and drinks. And then the word of the Lord really does come to the other prophet. And he says to him, the word of the Lord came with me. You know, you're surely going to die because you've not obeyed my word. This is just an incredible story because when God tells you something, it doesn't matter what anyone else says, right? We need to be obedient to the Lord. And when God's word gives us a command or tells us something, it doesn't matter what we think anyone else says, we need to be obedient to it. But nevertheless, this prophet goes out on his donkey, a lion comes, kills him, and the other prophet goes out and finds him. There's no second chance given to him. He disobeyed the word of God not to eat or drink, and his life is taken because of it. And the more I thought about this, I thought, well, this really does just in many ways show the sovereignty of God in this story, because Jonah is given a second chance, right? He disobeyed God. God could have sent another prophet, but God redeems Jonah. He saves his life. He shows him great mercy and great grace, and he gives Jonah a second chance to go forth and do what God originally called him to do. As I reflected on this in my life, I thought, wow, I've been given a second chance too, haven't I? I've been shown God's mercy. I've been shown God's grace. And as I live my life day to day, every day is of living in the grace of God is really a second chance to go forth and to do the things of God, to be obedient to his calls upon our life. Think about detours to God's will. While Jonah had taken quite a detour since the first command, God's will remained steadfast. And I thought of came across a couple quotes here just to help us continue to think about this idea. From Smith, this text should bring thanksgiving to the heart of every believer who has been given another opportunity to do what God requires. And Baldwin, God will not be frustrated by the disobedience of a prophet, nor has he allowed the prophet to wander indefinitely off course. Just interesting. He brings Jonah back to himself. He gives him a second chance to go forward. But as it is with our lives, we make mistakes. We undergo discipline. We learn. We grow in spiritual maturity. But we still have more things to learn and more ways to grow, right? We're never done growing. And the same is going to be true for Jonah. We see a place here where he comes to a realization where he's obedient, but on and on in the story, we'll find that he still has, nevertheless, some things to learn. Let's look at Jonah chapter verse 3 and see what happens next. So Jonah obeys the word of the Lord, and he goes to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. That's the way that my text reads in my NIV translation, and it's similar to the way it reads in the NASB translation, which also, tries to stay very literal to the text. But actually, if you read this in Hebrew, it's very interesting, because this word is here. It's pronounced in the Hebrew, Lelohim. It comes from the word Elohim, and I'll just do a little bit of a mini lesson here. But this right here is the preposition to, and then this right here is the word for Elohim. So it's literally translated to God. And the text, in a sense, says Nineveh was a very important city to God. I don't know why we pull that out, but it has something to do with how the Greek can, how the Hebrew can work, and it's not always placed in there for whatever reason. But I think it's an important part of the original text. And the reason I think it's there is to help highlight that Nineveh matters to God. Nineveh, this pagan nation, still is something that is a concern of the Lord. Nineveh was a very important city to God. And then we have this sort of side comment here, which is interesting too. A visit required 3 days. A visit required 3 days. And commentators have tried to figure out what does this mean. And one of the major things that's been said about it was, well, Nineveh was a giant city. And you couldn't just go to a city like you could some cities, walk into the square, get everyone's attention, and maybe proclaim a message there, and generally the message is heard in the town. You couldn't do that. Nineveh was so large that a visit required 3 days. And some have said the circumference would have taken 3 days to walk around. But I was like, I looked up the circumference. The highest number that I could find was like, 7 miles. And I'm thinking it doesn't take 3 days to walk 7 miles. And you could walk 7 miles and I don't know how long, but I figure I remember running the mile when I was a kid, you know, and that didn't take, but, you know, well, probably took me like 10 minutes, but in any case, you could get around a city of 7 miles in less than 3 days. But Nineveh's a giant city, and it has probably a number of suburb-type areas as well that are not technically in the fortified city, but are around it and considered part of Nineveh. And I think the point is, Nineveh is a city which requires 3 days. 3 days to go in and get to all the places you would need to go to in order to give a message, in order to proclaim a message. It's that big of a city. It's that important of a city that it takes this much time to go to. And it's interesting because we see here in the next verse, on the first day, Jonah started into the city. But we never see anything really about the second day or the third day. And I think the significance of this, between him saying that it's a city that takes 3 days, and then also only hearing about the first day, and this is just me because I didn't honestly read this anywhere else, but I think what the author may be trying to say is, Jonah goes in and in one day proclaims the message, and the people are so ready to receive the message that they start carrying it on to others themselves. And so Jonah's message, which should have normally taken 3 days to communicate to a city of this size, really only takes one day for the message to finally reach the king. And that just gives us a glimpse how seriously the people may have taken this proclamation. And what is it that Jonah tells them? Jonah started in the city and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And we know that this is a word that he received from the Lord. It wasn't his own word. But this isn't much of a good news speech, is it? 40 more days and the city will be overturned. That's all he tells them. He doesn't seem to tell them anything about Yahweh. He doesn't seem to tell them anything about, repentance even. He just tells them 40 more days and the city's going to be finished. And the people hear this word from him, this strange out-of-town prophet, who normally they probably would have strung up and done who knows what, but instead they respond. I mean, this is unbelievable. All he gives them is 40 more days, and it's going to be destroyed. Now, maybe he said some other things that are not themselves recorded in Scripture, but nevertheless, this is all we have. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. And the people must have had a knowledge within themselves that what they were doing was wrong in the eyes of God, and perhaps it had just gone too far, and for whatever, perhaps some suggest the Assyrians were coming down upon them and they were scared about that, but for whatever the reason, they hear this message and it's incredible. But is it a prophecy or a warning? Is it a prophecy or a warning? Because if we see it as a prophecy, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, what do we know ended up happening? Nineveh wasn't overturned, right? In 40 days, Nineveh wasn't destroyed. And so if it's seen as a prophecy, then it doesn't come true. It isn't fulfilled. So I think it's important that we recognize that this is a warning from the Lord. A prophetic warning maybe, but a warning from the Lord for these people. And I came across Jeremiah 18, 5-10. I have it up on the screen here. Just read this with me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, and he says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of a potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned? And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it." So we can see from God's own self that this is something that is within his mind. If a city should repent, then he will relent. And even if a city is to be planted up and built up, but they turn away from him, it will be uprooted. As I was thinking about these concepts, a couple ideas came to my mind, a couple theological ideas. And one was that God takes sin seriously. He calls people to repent of their sin. God takes sin seriously, and he calls people to repent of their sin. So easy for us to just maybe allow sin to persist, but God calls us to repent of it. God calls his people to be a light in the midst of a sinful world, and to go right along with that, Israel was blessed in order to be a blessing. As I explain those last couple points, look with me at Isaiah 49:6. Now it says in the greater text of Isaiah that this is to Israel as a nation, but we understand it in some kind of prophetic sense to be applying to the Messiah. What Israel failed to do as a nation, the Messiah will help to fulfill. And he says, "Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So we see that it is within the perspective and the mind of God in the Old Testament that not just his chosen nation would be the ones who would follow him, but that the chosen nation was blessed spiritually in order to be a spiritual blessing to the world. That they would help to reach out to others. But does Jonah understand this? Does he understand passages like Jeremiah, where if a city repents, then I will relent? Does he understand the concepts that we see in Isaiah? "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Or is he just so focused on himself? What happens? Jonah 3:5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. This is incredible. Jonah thinks he's going to go and become chop suey. He walks into the city. He gives them a very, probably relating to his still struggling spiritually with this, terse and direct message, 40 days and you're destroyed. And yet, the people believe God. Was this saving faith? Was this real saving faith on the Ninevites' part? I think it's a very important question. Because there are many folks out there who seem to suggest that this is not saving faith. That the Ninevites were scared about being destroyed, and so all it was their acknowledging that there is a God out there, one of the many gods, who is mad at us. We're going to respond to that particular God in hopes that he doesn't destroy us. A lot is made out of the fact that, you know, the Ninevites believed God. They believed Elohim. They didn't believe Yahweh. They just believed in this particular God. But again, I know the Hebrew doesn't make much sense, but you'll just have to take my word for it. And basically, they believed the men of Nineveh, and here's the preposition, in God. In God. And people say, well, you don't put the in there, but it's there. The preposition is there. The Ninevites believed in God. I think, at least I believe, that this is saving faith. They responded to the true God, Yahweh, and it was saving faith for them. If it wasn't saving faith for them, why did God relent? If it was just an external act, and hypocritical in that sense, It was just an external act. All they cared about was not being destroyed. And so they put on this external act, which showed no internal remorse or repentance to the true God. Then why would the true God relent? For his own people, Judah, who had a very external worship of him. They were worshiping him. They were conducting proper sacrifice. They were his own chosen people. But he still allows them to be overthrown. He still allows them to go into Babylonian captivity. Why? Because their hearts are far from him. Even though they're doing everything right on the outside, inside, they're not right with God. And if that's the case for his own people, how much more for a Gentile nation would he continue with the judgment to fall on them if they really, in their heart of hearts, weren't right with God? Now, if this doesn't convince you, Luke 32:11, Jesus talks about this, right? And what does Jesus say? He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. My understanding of Christ's message here is that a majority of people who were Ninevites, who lived in this land, had a genuine repentance at the preaching of Jonah. Now, the Pharisees would not repent, but the Ninevites did. When they heard the word of God, as meager as it was, as simple as it was, they responded to it, they believed in it, and they repented. Now, here's something interesting, too. They fasted. I don't still have that verse up there, but it says they fasted. And, you know, fasting was uniquely, it seems to be uniquely in many ways, a thing that the Israelites did. So did they know this? And did they try to respond in a way that was in accordance with what they knew of this? Let's just see a little more what happens. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on verses 6, 7, and 8, but just look at them briefly here. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. The king, the news reaches the king, and he comes and puts on sackcloth and dust and repents. This is just incredible, because often what do we see? We see kings being very obstinate, very stuck in their ways, very much like Pharaoh of Egypt, unwilling to budge, even though all these great plagues are coming against his people, unwilling to give in. And here the news reaches him, and the king's like, yes, yes, we need to repent. Incredible what God is doing. And I'm going to make a point about this later on. I'm going to talk about it a little later on, but I'll just say it here so that you're not missing it. This is an incredible miracle. These wicked people are accepting the word of God. Nobody would have ever dreamed it, but they are. And how much are they accepting it? The king issues a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And he highlights one of the chief problems with Nineveh, which is their violence, their very violent behavior. Recall that VeggieTales describes this with fish slappers, right? They slapped you with a fish. But we looked at the extra biblical material our very first week in this series, and we saw that the truth of the matter is much more severe than just the piling up of bodies, the skinning alive, the gross and incredible brutalities that this nation unjustly served up just to random people who might have just been passing through. And the king calls them to give up their violence and to do all this. And I will mention this also. It's interesting because even the animals are to participate in this. Even the animals. That's how serious they were. Every single living creature that belongs to us, you know, we are going to put on a full-fledged fast, and we are just going to repent to God and show the sincerity of our repentance in the best way that we can. And it's interesting because at the end of Jonah, we'll find that God cares about the people, And he also cares about the cows. There's 120,000 cows there too. Shouldn't I care about them? So it's interesting because Nineveh has the animals repent, and God, in a sense, acknowledges that even. But we come to verse 9 here, and it says that the Ninevites say, who knows? God may relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. And this correlates right back to what the sailor on the ship said, the captain on the ship. Pray to your God, Jonah. Who knows? Maybe he'll listen and the storm will relent. And we'll come to verse 10, and then we'll look at something here. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So God sees, and just as he says in Jeremiah, he would relent, he does. But the question that I have is, did God change his mind? Did God change his mind? I think it's an important question to look at because we deal with an idea in our culture today, a growing idea which is described as open theism. Now, open theism essentially teaches that God does not know the future. That's the nutshell version. God does not know the future. It flies in the face of what we believe about God, which is that he is all-knowing. He is all-knowing, and he does know the future. And there's different versions of open theism. Some people would suggest, well, God knows every single future possibility that will unfold. So I put my clicker here, but I could have put my clicker there, and God knew about every single little intricate possible change that could have happened. You were falling asleep just a little bit this week, but, you know, had your circumstances been a little, you would have been a little more awake, and God knew every single different possibility, right? And so, knowing every single possible future outcome, the thing that he doesn't know is the choice that we will make. He knows the results of the choices that we'll make, but he doesn't know the exact one. And so, some suggest maybe God is changing his mind here. He didn't know how the Ninevites would respond. He didn't know how the Ninevites respond, and so, you know, he has to wait and see what happens. Well, I think this is very dangerous thinking. I think this is very dangerous thinking because it pulls against our understanding of God's sovereignty and it pulls against what is clearly going on in the book of Jonah. What have we learned so far? God has this whole thing perfectly figured out, down to the very last little details. He's working everything out from the storm to the fish to working with Jonah in the midst of it all. He has it all figured out. And so I don't believe here that God changes his mind. In fact, that's clear from Scripture. If we look at Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Or if we look at James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So God is unchanging, and he is all-knowing. But I think it is true that we learn that God does respond to repentance. God does respond to repentance. He knew, of course, that Nineveh would repent. This was all part of his plan for Jonah, and all part of his plan for the nation that he clearly cared about. Even though they weren't Israel, he still cared about them as people made in his image. But God does respond to repentance. Smith says, in the account of Jonah, one finds irrefutable evidence that God wishes not for the destruction of the sinner, but for the redemption and reconciliation of all his creation. Let's look at a couple passages. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. First Timothy 2, 1-4. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all good godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. Now there's debate about whether this refers to God wants all nations in a sense or all individuals in a sense, but either way, applied to Jonah, Nineveh's a nation, right? Nineveh's a nation made up of individuals. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. These passages help to show a little bit the heart of God here. And I had a thought, and I'll read it to you. Who are we to suggest that we know the mind of God? To think that we would know the extent of God's power? To think that we can fully understand the penetrating truth of the gospel message? If salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah 2:9, the conclusion of his prayer, why are we so quick to think that it belongs to us when we choose to hold back the gospel message from those we determine would be unaccepting? If there was anyone who we would have thought wouldn't have responded to the gospel message, to the good news, as it were, it would be the Ninevites, right? They were evil people, a terrible people. And yet, when they heard 40 days and this place will be destroyed, and the implication was there, you have 40 days. And the implication was there, even though it wasn't stated, this is your opportunity to repent. Instantly, it seems, even in the first day, even though it should have taken 3 days to get around the city, these Ninevites, the word spreads, and people who we thought would have just rebelled and strung up Jonah, repent. And I think about this. Do I in my life see people? And do I make the judgment, even unknowingly, maybe not intentionally, but even unknowingly, they couldn't be saved? I'm not going to share with them because look at it. Look at this. Look at their situation. They couldn't be saved. Salvation belongs to God, right? Who am I to make that judgment? God is able to reach out to even the hardest of hearts, to even the hardest of nations, to even the most violent of people. And Jonah still has some lessons to learn. When we come back to our next section, we're going to spend a whole sermon on just those four verses where he grapples with the character of who God is, because he's got it wrong. Doesn't really understand the grace and the compassion and the mercy which marks his God. He knows all about it because it's not just stated in Jonah. It's the way that God describes himself in Old Testament scripture. Again and again and again, we see this way of God describing himself. So we'll look at that next week. But this week, we just focus on, wow, Jonah was obedient, and a people who we thought never would have responded, responded immediately with what I believe was, based on Jesus' words, saving faith. I think, I don't want to be like Jonah. You know, Jonah doesn't want me to be like him either. That's why he wrote this book. He wrote this book to help us understand that, you know, we should not be quick to judge. We should recognize that God can do incredible things, and we should be willing to be obedient for God and to step out recognizing that salvation belongs to him and he can work in the most incredible ways in the lives of people. So if there's someone in our life who we're so inclined to think is so far from God, what would happen if we would share the good news with them? What would happen if we responded with Christ's love in some meaningful and small way in their life? How would they respond? Would they string us up? Would they ridicule us? Or would they be more like the Ninevites? Would their eyes be opened? And would they be willing to accept the truth of God's word? I haven't shared my faith with nearly as many people as I should have. And I regret to think of the opportunities that I've let pass by. But in the times that I have shared my faith with others, I've come to see there's very, very, very few people who are close to talking about the things of God. When I get over my fear and I open up God's word, or I come to them and I ask them a question, so what do you believe about the future? What do you believe about spiritual matters? I find people are willing to talk. In fact, people are desperate to talk. People want to talk. The harvest truly is plentiful. It's the workers that are few. But the harvest truly is plentiful. I mean, there are occasionally some people who don't want to talk and they're closed. But oftentimes, especially in the context of a relationship, which we may have with a family member, or with a worker, or with a neighbor, people aren't going to string us up. More than not, they want to repent. They just need to hear the message, as they needed a prophet to go to them. So the people, the Ninevites, needed the prophet Jonah to come to them. That was God's plan. So it can be God's plan for us as ambassadors to be the ones to reach out to our neighbors, our friends, our family members with this incredible truth and this incredible saving grace. We can't save anyone, just as Jonah couldn't save anyone. There's nothing he could do. He could proclaim the message and it was up to God. There's nothing we can do to bring anyone to salvation. That's a work that God has to do. God has to call a person to himself. But we are called to share the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who carry forth the good news. How can they believe if they don't hear? They can't. They can't. So I pray that we would think and reflect upon this and just ask ourselves, in what ways, maybe, is God calling us to realize that those around us are not hostile, even as terrible as it seems that they may be, or as messed up as their lives may seem. They may be underneath it all, desperate for the saving knowledge of the good news of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's true that we're not prophets as Jonah was. But Lord, as believers in you, we recognize that we understand and we have knowledge of this great truth that you've given, this light that can tear away at the darkness of the world around us, a hope that can pierce through some of the most difficult situations and circumstances that those around us are going through. Lord, may we be that salt to the earth. May we be that light in the dark place. May we be your hands and feet in the circumstances of our lives, Lord. In small ways, may we each be obedient in taking those steps. If you lay something upon our mind or our heart to say or to do, Lord, may we not be afraid. May we not run from you. May we not head in the opposite direction. May we understand and recognize that there is a work that you want to do in the lives of the people around us. And may we be your willing instruments to help carry out your purposes and your sovereign plan. Salvation belongs to you, Lord, and we thank you for the grace that you've given to us. And we pray these things in your precious name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.